Hear the lesson from Isaiah 44. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud and your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. These are the words. Heavenly Father, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Imagine, if you would, God taking you out into the woods. He takes you out and you see a man walking through the forest. He has an axe and he's eyeing up all of the trees. And finally he comes to one and he beats down the snow around it and he fells it and cleans off all the branches. And then you see him drag it back to his cabin and he sets it up on a couple sawbucks. And he takes out his tools. He's a very proficient woodworker, you find out. You watch as he starts with a draw knife and a saw. And he begins to work on this log, and he moves on to chisels, and finally he's working with very fine carving knives. But you can't quite see what it is he's making because he's hunched over his work. Yet after hours, he finally sets up his piece, and just as he bows down to worship it as his God, you see what it is. There standing is a life-size sculpture in beautiful cedar of maroon and white of you. This is the prelude inspired through the prophet Isaiah to our text for this morning, the verses that come directly before it. A man goes into the woods and chops down a tree, and out of one half he makes a god, and out of the other half he makes firewood to warm himself and cook his food. A couple years back, I was walking through the city of Rome, surrounded by the grandeur of some of the greatest priceless art that has been made for the glory of God. And I was walking with a friend, and he said to me, "I don't really believe in God the way Christians do." He said, "To me, God is something that people have come up with in order to project out what is the best in humanity. That's God." Now, God has given us our reason and our abilities and many wonderful things to do great things in this world. And we like to think of ourselves and our lives as being made by us. But this can easily lead to the temptation that we have made ourselves and even God. We can easily start to think, God has not made me. God is a creation of mine. And if that's the case, my friend was right. If that's the case, then we are God. But the Word of God directly contradicts this. It flies in the face of this sinful idea. God says in the lesson, "Remember these things about the idol. Remember how foolish it was when this man bowed down to something that his own hands had made." God says, "You did not make me, I made you. And I haven't just created you, I know you. I know everything about you. I'm not some machine up in heaven that's producing humans and trees and birds for this world. I know your innermost thoughts. I am your loving heavenly Father." Luther, when he writes on the first commandment, has this great phrase. He says, "Whatever you hang your heart on, that is your God. Whatever it is that you put your trust in to get you through your life or through the day, above all other things, that is what you worship, whether it's the true God or not." We scoff at the man who would bow down to this wooden idol, and yet we are especially tempted to think that we have everything in control when things are going well. In some ways, the worst curse is a healthy, happy, financially stable life. It's only when things go wrong that we decide to turn and run to God in prayer, when we try to do pious things in order to make Him do what we want. But this also is not true worship or faith in God. This is manipulation. And this truly is the divine worship that comes out of our natural, sinful hearts. Sin, God describes like a fog that clouds our understanding and our emotions and everything so that we really don't perceive reality correctly. We don't see God rightly. We don't see ourselves rightly. We don't see how we're supposed to behave in this world. Now, Satan takes full advantage of this. He leads us down all kinds of speculative paths in order to try and make clear what's really foggy in our sinful minds. And the greatest deception is this. The greatest deception is if Satan can convince you that you have no sin, or that if you do, you don't need a God to deal with it. This text is not beautiful because it paints a great picture of us. This text is beautiful because it paints a picture of God's love that we receive in spite of ourselves. God says, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist." As we're groping around in this world, trying to figure out what it's all about, God's word pierces through this darkness and sends Christ, the morning star, into our hearts to dispel this darkness and fog of sin. St. John writes in the first chapter of his gospel, "Christ, the true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Christ, the Son, in his living a perfect life, in his suffering and temptation and death, has gathered all your sins and the sins of the entire world together into this massive cloud. And when God sent the hellfire of his wrath onto Christ, Christ allowed that fire to pierce through him and to dispel that cloud of sin the same way as the morning sun dispels the mist. This is the redemption God is talking about. Christ getting rid of your sin by paying the penalty for it with his own blood and suffering and death. And he does this so that pastors and fellow Christians can pronounce God's forgiveness to you as a reality. Don't ever let anyone tell you, "I hope your sins are forgiven." Because when God looks at you clinging to Christ's cross, as far as he's concerned, your sin does not exist. Each year on Ash Wednesday, Christians come before God and we very openly and bluntly recognize our mortality and the sin that stands behind it. Each year we hear these words from the prophet Joel, where God says, "Return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate." And this is a very privileged skill, to return to the Lord. Unbelievers can't return to the Lord. Only Christians, whom God has changed by the power of his word in baptism, can return to the Lord. And every time you go to God in repentance, with mourning and with weeping over your sin, you are returning to your baptism. When we repent, we are throwing our old sinful nature down into the font, drowning it, so that when we come up, we are perfect and holy and righteous in God's sight. But why then are you here? Why is the Christian faith a continuing activity in our lives? As the saying goes, "I drown my old Adam in baptism, but the man is a good swimmer." In this life, we remain simul justus et peccator, at the same time a saint before God and a sinner. Almost 500 years ago, when Luther was writing his 95 Theses, he began them with this statement. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. And know this, God is not like us in that he will forget about us, in that he gets bored. God does not get tired of you coming to him, burdened with your sin, clinging to Christ, bringing to him this sin that you fight against day after day and fail to defeat. He never gets tired of forgiving. In fact, one commentator says, God's central and most distinctive activity is redemption. All creation praises God, including us. But why? We're told it praises God because the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and because his glory is found in Israel, in his believers. Realize what God is saying there. The God who created oceans and galaxies and the complex cells that make up your body would rather be praised for saving you from your sin than for all of these other wonders. It's also interesting, in Scripture, we're given three situations where we're told the holy angels of God express joy. The first is God's presence, when they're in God's presence in heaven. The second is when Christ became a man. And the third is when a sinner repents. So recognize and remember what cosmic importance God puts on your salvation. This is what brings him the most glory when someone turns to Christ, repentant of their sin, and takes his forgiveness, takes on their status as a redeemed child of God. Christ, with his life and death, has redeemed all creation, so that now in our lesson we see that the tree that was destined to become an idol is now praising God along with his fellows in harmony with the mountains and the heavens. And so it is with us. We who were lifeless wooden idols with hearts of stone have been given new life in Christ, hearts of flesh, to praise the living God and to serve our neighbor. God has made you what you are. He has made you his own. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, you desire the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. Move us by your word to give such sacrifice, so that Christ may bind us up with your forgiveness and carry us in faith unto life's end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.